Okay. Jeremiah, would you hand the microphone to TK? TK, would you open us up with a word of prayer this morning, brother?
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for just coming together to read your word and learn more, and most importantly, grow closer to you and be more like your son, Jesus. Just speak through Matt this morning and let all of his studying and just reading the word just come out and encourage each of us, and let us all take something from this that we can apply to our lives. And thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. All right. Well, let's go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 13 today. So I know this is the Revelation study, but we're in the last installment of a little, sub-series that we're going to be doing these from time to time, where, a topic comes up and it's like, I want to dive into this because I think it'd be beneficial for us, and it's beneficial for me personally. So typically I always like to think that if something's beneficial for any of us as we're going through things, if we have an opportunity to teach, we could teach through those things. Because what ends up happening is, we're all a lot alike in a lot of ways. The questions that I have about things, I'm really confident are the questions that a lot of other people have, because they might bring questions to me. I'm like, I was just thinking about that. I think that's sometimes how God works, by bringing, providentially topics to the surface that need to be discussed. So the one that we're diving into right now is the one of praise. It's the concept of praise. And we found some really great things in the Old Testament about praise of God. And praise isn't always one thing or another. One of the things you see in Revelation is that a lot of times praise is spoken. Other times you see praise is sung. So we don't want to limit what it is that God's doing or how we praise God through having a narrow definition of what something might or might not be. So we want to make sure that we're expanding it out to the way the scripture does. But the thing that we see very clearly throughout all of this is that praise is powerful. Sometimes it's rejoicing in song, and then the glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Sometimes we see that it's when the enemies of God are surrounded them and the nation lets out a war cry. And that word for war cry, as we looked at, is also translated shout joyfully to the Lord. Sometimes it's just a scream of praise. And when that happens, God still does things like that right back in the Old Testament. So now what we want to do is we understand that praise also is very, very cultural. It looks different in different cultures. So we can't necessarily say, okay, this is the way they did it, so this is the way we have to do it. I mean, for example, a couple of times in the Old Testament, specifically with Saul and David, the Spirit came on them and these dudes dance around in their underwear. That's not appropriate in a lot of cultures. It's definitely not, wouldn't be appropriate in this particular instance, right? So it's not this concept that we just, the Bible says this, so we just automatically do it. We need to use some common sense at times to recognize, okay, is this a cultural thing? Why don't we, celebrate the feast days? Why don't we, perform a lot of the things that are in the Old Testament as far as those types of things? Well, a lot of them were cultural. That was their government. So not only was the law their religious law, it was also their civil law. So, we have to take that into consideration. The whole Jew-Gentile controversy, starting in the book of Acts and going into the book of Galatians, one of the things that the council decided, the council of the apostles mainly, but also some of the elders, was, look, we're not going to institute a mandate that the Gentiles keep the law. Why? That's cultural. Here's what you guys need to do. Here are the aspects of the law that you guys need to be concerned about. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Stay away from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. If you do these things, you'll be well. Now, does that mean that's what being a Christian is for a Gentile? No, not at all. The rest of the scripture lays out all kinds of things of what it means to be a Christian. What they're referencing are the things that were associated with the law that they needed to do. Right? So, again, having some wisdom, maybe I can just put it this way. it's not just about looking at the scripture and saying, this is what needs to get done. What does the scripture say? To rightly divide the word of truth. That's wisdom that is required. There's wisdom required in dividing the word of truth so that it's rightly divided, rightly put into practice. And that's why we take a look at the scripture as a whole. So now we're going to be moving on to the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about praise? Well, this is where Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 comes in. And he says this. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, notice this. Sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruit of the lips. In whatever capacity that comes out. Sometimes it comes out through prayer. Well, it does come out through prayer. Sometimes it comes out through us encouraging one another, which is what we're going to talk about next hour. Sometimes it manifests itself through singing. How about this? Remember Romans chapter 8, where he says that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words? Because sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought. You ever been there? Where life is just so upside down that maybe you can't even get the right words out. You don't know what to pray for. I've been there. And sometimes it's just a groaning that comes out. Sometimes it's just a jumble mumble of words. I'm very thankful that the Holy Spirit takes that, can understand the desires and longings of my heart in the way that's the most beneficial for me, and relay that to the Lord in a right prayer. I'm thankful for that. I've seen the recipient, I've seen the answers to those types of prayers throughout my life when you get into those kinds of situations. I'm going to be curious. Hopefully God will do this one day. When I finally go to my reward, I would really like to know what I thought I was praying for and what the Holy Spirit actually interpreted that prayer for me to be. And I wonder, how different would those things be? Thinking about what I think I need versus what the Holy Spirit's like, no, you need this and you need this now. So it's interesting how that might actually take place. But notice what God describes this as. He calls it a sacrifice of praise. I mean, what is it? So keep your finger there. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 for a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the sacrifice of praise is something that as priests we are to be doing. So whatever the fruit of the lips is, in giving thanks and doing good and praising God, it's considered part of the sacrifice. So I was thinking the other day, you know, TK and I have been working with some folks on this concept of, is baptism actually a work or is it a faith? Right? And we've talked about that quite a bit over the last while. And we're actually getting a lot of traction with folks. We had a study with a guy last week and we hit on this and I didn't know if he was paying attention or not, or if he was listening, but he went back and thought about it and sent us a really nice text saying, yeah, baptism's not a work. I'm like, whoa, this is getting into people. This is starting to make an impact in people's lives. So that's pretty cool. But then I was thinking a little bit more. The phrase, Jesus is Lord, is that praise? Sure is, right? I can't think of anything else that it could be. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. However you want to phrase that, that's praise. According to the scripture, that's a sacrifice. Would that be considered a work of faith, an act of faith? Maybe a not a faith without works thing, being dead, but faith actually being active? My point is, if someone wants to say baptism is a work when it's done to you, you can actually make more of a biblical claim that confession is a work because it's a sacrifice of praise, acknowledging who God is. And therefore, confession, according to a person's super strict definition about what faith versus works is and what we're saved by, confession could actually be considered a work earning your salvation if you use their definition. So, Chad, you had a comment?
So it's my understanding that salvation is actually a work, but not of us, because Colossians 2, 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. So it's God doing all the work, not us.
That's correct. That's correct. So what a faith-only person says, though, is that baptism is a work, right? Because it's something, they say it's an action, because it's a physical action, right? We're allowing ourselves to get baptized, and they think it's a good work. And now if you take that apart a little bit and actually let the scripture define it, does the scripture ever say baptism is a work? Never. In what's that? Yes, they're saying it's our work. And so I take people to that Colossians 2:12 passage and say, look, this is the only place it's ever, anything like this is ever considered a work. It's a work of God. And our job is to have faith in the working of God, which is what baptism is. Baptism is faith in what God says. And so my whole point, though, is that if you actually really want to use their definition of what a work is, you could really make the claim biblically that confession that Jesus is Lord is a sacrifice of praise, and that that's a work. In Ephesians, according to their definition, not according to the biblical definition, according to their definition of using Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is disqualified from salvation. That's my point. I don't believe any of that. Confession's absolutely necessary, as it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It's absolutely necessary. But my point is, with that skewed definition, you could make that case. Never done it. The question was, what was their rebuttal? I've never had the opportunity to present that. That was just something I was thinking of this week. I'm sure I will have the opportunity shortly. I'll let you know how it goes. Probably. Yeah, TK, Jeremiah, can you throw the mic? You're probably going to be getting some action today.
You're going to do a lot of works today, sir.
So what? One of the things that I've been running up against a lot when sharing my faith recently is people that say, well, anytime that says baptism, it's not talking about immersion in water. It's talking about either like baptism of the Holy Spirit or spirit baptism, and they go to John 3 and they're like, see, he said you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's a good way to like obviously we see the eunuch in Acts and we see different examples where it's literal water.
Yep.
But what's another, like what, I'm just trying to get better at explaining what I know to be true, but I don't always feel like I do a very thorough job of it, and end up having to text you and ask.
It's no problem. Yeah, no problem. So let's handle that with two scriptures. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. So remember, all through the book of Acts, we have this thing called baptism in the name of Jesus, or baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, or baptism in Jesus' name. It's utilized all through the book of Acts. Now, so if you think about it, in Acts chapter 2, I've had people use this. Acts chapter 2 never mentions water at all. So how do we know that baptism in Jesus' name, by definition, includes water? Acts chapter 10 gives us the answer, because what do we have happening in Acts chapter 10? We have Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, who's a God-fearing man, has been asking, you know, been praying, and God sent Peter, gave him the gospel message. Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it did on Peter and the apostles in the beginning, as it states in Acts chapter 11. And then Peter says something very interesting. The very first words out of Peter's mouth after he sees the Holy Spirit descending upon them and them speaking in tongues, he says in verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See, what that lets us know very clearly is that the baptism in Jesus' name, or the baptism in Jesus, or the baptism in or of Jesus Christ, has water associated with it, by definition. That's one of the main things that this can tell us. Now, let's go to John 3, and then I'll entertain any more questions on this. John chapter 3. Because what happens is that folks have a tendency to stop at John 3:3 when John doesn't stop at John 3:3. And actually, Jesus doesn't stop at John 3:3 at all. And as a matter of fact, he proves what he means when he says being born from above. So, verse 1, John 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say it to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now, I've got a little footnote there that says, "Truly, truly, unless I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How many of you guys have "born from above" in your translations on John 3:3? Footnote in NIV? Born again in ESV? Footnote from above. Okay. So people like to stop there and say, see, it's born from above, born again. That means the Spirit coming down upon you and you being born again. Is that the only thing Jesus said about this topic? Well, no. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus has a question. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So he's asking the question, what do you mean by this born again stuff? It's kind of a weird picture that he's offering. This can't happen. This isn't what you mean. And Jesus clarifies what he means. He says this, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So people look at that and they say, okay, Jesus says being born of water and Spirit. And they define that, and this makes sense on the surface, where he says that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So folks who don't believe this is referring to immersion say this. They say that which is born or being born of water is the being born of flesh part, and being born of the Spirit is being born of the Spirit part. Now, if you look at that, that makes sense. But let's find out what Jesus is actually saying here. Is he saying, by water and Spirit, you have to be born physically first, and then spiritually second? That's, first off, just on the surface, that's a little bit of a silly explanation of what he means by water and Spirit. Oh, you have to have been born the first. Well, who else is going to be born again? And so, you know, there's a handy rebuttal for that. He's trying to say that the demons can't be born again because they weren't born of flesh the first time. That's a very foreign concept to this passage, but there's actually a very clear answer as to what Jesus is talking about. You got
So if that is what it's saying, would that mean that unborn babies don't go to heaven?
Ooh, that's a really good point, because they haven't been born of water yet.
They haven't been born of the water of flesh, so does that mean all aborted or miscarried babies go to hell? Just something I thought of.
That's a great thing to think about. No, but you should. I mean, you could take it that far, right? You know, what if... Or how about even, what if they say, okay, well, if they're in the amniotic fluid, that's the water, and so they're... So, well, what about right after conception, when that stuff doesn't exist yet? Right? And so, so forgive me this phrase, but the devil's in the details on this one, isn't it? That's actually a really great point. I didn't even think about that. What's Jesus saying here? So, look, I know a lot of times you start talking about Greek to people and they don't like it because it's a foreign language. So, but here's the point. It was written in Greek and grammar has rules. So I was studying with a lady down in Florida when I was living there, young lady. She was going to school to become an attorney. And so we get to this part. She's faith only. We get to this part. I take out my Greek New Testament. I show her in the Greek New Testament. I show her in a translation. And I show her a couple things. And I say, see, what we have here is a singular birth made up of water and spirit. Because what are the folks who say that this is not referring to baptism, they say there's two births here. One birth of water, one birth of spirit. So if they're appealing to grammar, where is the answer going to come from? Grammar. English grammar or Greek grammar? You see my point. You can't avoid the topic. You can't. Here's the cool thing. You don't need to know Greek grammar to answer this question. Not anymore. AI has a lot of limitations, and do not use it to determine theological interpretations of text. But one of the things that it can do is decipher grammatical constructions because they're objective for the most part, especially a language like Greek. So back to the story. I'm studying with this young lady. I show her in the text and we go through these things, and she said, this is amazing. I'm going to study this out. And so she studied it out. Even back then, before AI, this was probably 2014, maybe 2015, somewhere around there. And she puts a post on Facebook because she says, can I take a picture of your Greek Bible? I go, yeah, sure. She takes a picture. And she thanked me for opening her eyes. Well, she's best friends with the faith-only preacher at a megachurch. Here we go. Exactly, Jeremiah. You read? Did I tell you this story before? Okay. You just know how this, you know, same song, different verse. A little bit louder, a little bit worse, right? So the pastor's wife chimes in and says, I think her name is Jessica, too. She said, hey, Jessica, let's get together for a study. Let's look over this. And I'm like, here we go. So she calls me up about a week later. And she's like out of breath. She's really nervous. And she says, I can't study with you anymore. So why is that? She said, I met with them and they told me that you're a false teacher. And you're teaching doctrines of demons, and that I can't have anything to do with you anymore. And she's saying that with her there, and then another person that I discipled and immersed who brought her in, named Ashley, she was there. And so she's kind of sassy. And when someone tells her not to do something, she's like, well, I ain't going to do that. You know, you can't tell me what to do, especially you haven't presented any scripture that shows that he's wrong. And they didn't. The whole thing was, this is the doctrine of demons. Here's the consequence of what this belief is. All these people who think they're in Christ or not, do you really want to go that far for that consequence? Is that truth or not? That's not truth. Consequences don't determine what's right. Consequences don't determine truth at all. Never have, never will. Yeah, Nathan, you're right. Truth determines consequences. I mean, let's go back to Israel coming out of the Promised Land, 600 and some odd thousand men over the age of 20. How many believed what God said about the land that they should go take it? Two. The consequences of that are just too much, so we're just going to go ahead and side with the other 600 and some odd thousand and forget these two because the consequences are too much. Who'd God side with? In the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal in a nation of several million. Who'd God side with? Jesus says the door is narrow versus the way being broad. Who does God side with? The remnant usually? Always. Paul makes it very clear. It's always been a remnant. Always. So, back to the story. They posted an article by a guy who states that this verse in verse 5 can't be referring to baptism and referring to two births. I got to find this article because it's really interesting. You want to know the most interesting thing it says? It says the Greek states that it's one birth made up of water and spirit. But that can't be because of what we know about baptism. That it's an outward sign of an inward change. And the Bible's very clear on that in other passages. Nate, what's that? The question was, what passage is that? My question exactly. There isn't one. Yeah. But so the statement was, I've been asking for 3 weeks and haven't gotten one. And Jeremiah says, you're not going to. Chad's got a question.
So some of that confusion.
Testing?
Yep.
Okay. So I've run into this with my family as well, mm-hmm. who are staunch Baptist. Not Beth.
Beth, come on, we got to talk.
No. So in verse 47 of Acts 10,
yeah,
he's saying, no one can refuse the water for them to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So my family confuses receiving the Holy Spirit with salvation, and it's they think that the receiving of that Holy Spirit came because they were immersed with the Holy Spirit when they said the sinner's prayer. So, and it's not at all in conjunction with the way it's described in Acts chapter 2. So I feel like there's a distinction between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and there's like this knowledge gap that they're not grasping it.
Yep. It's the difference between the Holy Spirit coming upon you versus in you, right? And in Acts chapter 8, he's very clear because those guys had been immersed in the name of Jesus. He says, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they asked Peter and John to come up to lay hands on them. And through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And that came with a visible sign because Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Just like Peter saw in Acts chapter 10, a visible sign of the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Just like in Acts chapter 2, they saw a visible sign of the Holy Spirit falling upon them. So there's, yeah, and that's a more detailed conversation, but of going through the book of Acts and looking at the procedure of how that happens. I'm sorry, I can't hear. So, Jeremiah, sorry, can you?
But the Holy Spirit coming upon you is never referred to as a birth.
Now, the only place a birth is ever referred to is here in, well, as far as being born again, is right here in John 3. So, you know, there's that concept. And so they would say, well, no, it's found in verse 3, born from above. So that is the new birth. But again, what do we state? We state we got to look at the context to determine what he's talking about, because Jesus just doesn't leave that statement alone undefined, does he? Because it's kind of a nebulous statement. It's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean being born again? Nicodemus had that question. And so he says, no, it's water and spirit. You got to be born. And so here's the construction. And again, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go research this. It's an objective construction. I'll try to find my conversation, because you know how ChatGPT is very, it has a Catholic bias and it has a faith-only bias. I got the new version of ChatGPT to admit that immersion was necessary for salvation and you could not enter into the kingdom of God without it by having it look at the Greek construction of this verse. Because it's objective. And it's a very specific construction. Okay? So it's a singular preposition. What prepositions do in Greek is they show a direction in relationship to an object. Above, below, into, from, out of, toward, alongside. In other words, the way that my Greek New Testament has it, and I'll probably bring this, make a copy of it and bring it into you guys. It uses a circle, and then it uses arrows all around it to show how the Greek words relate to that object. You know, one of the most famous prepositions that we have is the Greek word eis. Right? And anybody who's gotten into Acts 2:38 has had to understand what the Greek word eis means. Right? And so what the Greek word eis means, it shows an arrow going into the middle of the object. So whatever that object is, eis is showing you going into it. Right? So it is being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of sins. Right smack dab in the middle of forgiveness of sins. You're going right into that. All right? It never means because of. they like to go to Matthew and say, as they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and that word at is the Greek word eis. They say, see, they repented because of the preaching of Jonah. No, they repented into the preaching of Jonah. That's the concept. That's the verbiage. Here's the preaching of Jonah. Repent, for in 40 days Nineveh will fall. They repented into that. Okay, we're going right in the middle of that message. We're believing it. Did it work? Yeah, sackcloth and ashes, man. God relented. Jonah was irritated, to say the least. Jeremiah did a good series on that. So the point is that there's one preposition for both of these. If this was two different births, there would be two prepositions, one for each. One for each birth, or he would use the word birth twice. There's one preposition. And then you have something called genitives, which is a possessive thing. So you have both of these going into one preposition. So let me break it down. Unless one is born of water and spirit. So the preposition there is from. Unless one is born from water and spirit. A birth. Water and spirit, because it's one birth according to the Greek, and you have to be born from that. What is the only thing ever found in the New Testament that contains both water and spirit that you come out of? It's immersion. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. And you can phrase the prompt something like this. Is the birth in John 3:5? And let me know what it says to you, because I'd be curious. It probably depends on each AI and how it works, but on how it brings it out. Because you can then refine your prompt going forward. Ask this question. Is the birth in John 3:5 a singular birth made up of water and spirit? Or is it two births, one made up of water, one made up of spirit? And then ask this question. Because every book of the New Testament has, you know, or every author of the New Testament has different ways of using Greek. How else does John use this construction? And is it referring to a singular or to a double event? Because that's where you find something out very interesting. Because some, I think there's one time in 1 John chapter 4 where the construction is used, and again, I know we're getting in the weeds, I apologize, where the construction is used of dual events. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to break down the distinguishing between the two things and showing them as one. They're still separate, but they happen at the same time. John's construction, if he wants to take something and break it apart into two separate things, never, ever, ever uses this construction. Not once. That's what's so powerful about this. In other words, the grammatical construction that John is using in Greek here, he never uses to distinguish between two events. One of water, one of spirit. Never. He always uses it to combine them as either two separate things happening at the same time, two separate things happening at the same time, or as one thing containing two aspects that happen at the same time. That's the whole point of the construction. The whole point of the construction is to show this is happening at the same time, not separated. Yeah, Nathan's got a question.
Well, I put your ChatGPT prompt in, and by the way, my ChatGPT knows that I'm a follower of Christ and believe in the New Creation Studies principles, so it's getting pretty good, but if I don't use it for like a week, it tries to revert. But the one thing I thought was cool is obviously we always try to point back to the Old Testament, and the example it gave me after saying what you just said, mm-hmm. one, Ezekiel 36:25-27.
Oh, awesome.
So it says, it's the most natural background to pull from the Old Testament. So then I sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will put my spirit within you. So water cleansing and spirit renewal work together in one promised transformation from God. So it even pulls into the Old Testament.
Ezekiel 36:25-27. And that's the thing. Well, that's the answer. So why does God use sprinkled in the Old and New Testament, right? Because having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that is Old Testament imagery of taking the blood and sprinkling it for cleansing. It does. It goes back to baptizo with the concept of immersion, with this whole concept that immersion equals the sprinkling of the blood. In other words, where does the Christian come in contact with the blood? We're not sprinkled with it. We're immersed into it. That's because the guy that we were studying with this week, he talks about, man, he says the gospel, and he was trying to distinguish between baptism and the gospel. He says the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I would add the ascension because 1 Corinthians 15 adds the ascension. So we have the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. What happens at baptism? Death, burial, resurrection. Ascension. We're seated at the right hand of Christ, Ephesians 2:6. How do we participate in the gospel? Through baptism. We go through the same spiritual thing, literal spiritual things that Jesus went through physically and spiritually. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's why they had no problem understanding what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Because the Old Testament is replete with examples of water meaning cleansing. You know, the high priest could not approach the Holy of Holies without first washing, especially during the temple period, because the bronze laver was big enough at that point, completely immersing himself in the bronze laver. He had to completely immerse himself in the bronze laver before he approached the Holy of Holies into the presence of God, or else he would die. So was water essential for life in that case? Yeah. Naaman. go wash 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be healed of your leprosy. Huh. See, this is actually a really good one, because what it shows is that it really has nothing to do with the water itself. Because he says, man, aren't the rivers in Syria, Damascus, aren't they better than this brown puddle that we have over here, this Jordan River? And then a servant says something to him that's pretty amazing. He said, if the prophet would have told you something big, great, awesome to do, wouldn't you have done it? How much more simple than go wash and be cleansed? And what's the number 7 represent in Scripture all the time? Completeness. So what's Naaman do? He goes down, dips himself in the water 7 times. Now, he's probably an older guy because he's in charge of all the armies. You don't get that way, you know, being, you know, fresh-faced 18-year-old recruit. He comes up out of the water and he's baby-faced. No more wrinkles, no more lines. Fountain of youth kind of stuff. I would imagine if he came back and saw his wife, she'd have been like, who are you? Because he would have looked like a man with a baby's literal face and skin. Not like literal face, but skin. You know? What is that pointing to? It doesn't, I mean, we have to intentionally put blinders on to miss all of the analogies that we see in the Old Testament about how baptism is super essential and what God was trying to prepare us for. And then the book of Hebrews starts to take that sprinkling and putting it together with washing, and now we get all the rest of the ties together. Oh my goodness, this is fantastic. So again, look that up on your AI. And the reason I say that is because it knows grammar. It knows grammar. And so that, TK, is a super long-winded answer as to what you asked.
I remember what I asked.
Yeah, yeah. So how do we combat, or how do we, I hate to use the word combat. How do we explain what John 3:3 is really saying? Because it's almost like we're saying, okay, this verse is going to do battle with that. No. How do we fully explain? Because any, you know, the old statement, and I've heard a lot of people use it, any verse out of context is a pretext. And I think that's a great saying. Any verse out of context is a pretext. So let's look at the teaching, not just in the general context of what Jesus is saying here, but notice how we just did it. We went to other passages that talk about the same concept, and then we went and looked at how the teaching of the Bible is as a whole on the topic. So it's almost like you're starting in and you're looking at that thread, that one thread through the tapestry, and you can become very myopic if you just look, very nearsighted. If you look just at that one thread, you might not have an understanding. It's like, okay, it's green and it has a little bit of blue in it. It's frayed along the edges, and then you pull back and you pull back a little bit further and you might think you have an idea of what it is. You pull back a little further and it's like, oh, now it looks like something completely different. And then you pull back complete and you're like, oh, now I get the whole thing. Are all of those steps necessary? Yes. Yes. That is why we can't be lazy approaching the Bible. And unfortunately, the problem that we have in our society today is that there is, and I don't mean this in a bad way, that this word's used as a put down, but it's not. There is a vast amount of spiritual ignorance, biblical ignorance of the Scriptures. And unfortunately, that comes from the leadership of the congregations and the way that they teach. There's a lot of preachers today that are going to stand up behind a pulpit and they're going to have a couple of verses that they base a 30-minute message on. And it's all going to be about the stories that they're going to tell. It's all going to be about a very well-crafted homily that might not have anything to do with the Scripture that they just talked about or vaguely. And it definitely won't have anything to do with the context. The goal isn't necessarily to have people become exceptionally biblically literate, because just like the Catholic Church, the more biblically literate you become, the more you question what's being taught. And unfortunately, if we're going to keep this program running, we just can't have that. I'm not saying that's the only motivation. I think that there's a lot of well-intentioned, well-meaning people out there doing these things, and they just might not know any better. They might have a great heart. They might actually be seeking after the Lord. They just don't know any differently. But you know what? Eventually, they're going to have questions. Eventually, they're going to go maybe ask those questions. And when they get roadblocked all the time, that's when we might have an opportunity to say, tell you what, let's take a step back for a second. Let's look at this thing as a whole and find out what God's really trying to say. So I had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses to go through. And we made it through one. So I have to do this. We're going to finish this up next week, but it's y'all's fault. I love these kind of conversations. They get my blood pumping. So hopefully, and obviously it seems like we had a lot of interaction. So hopefully it was encouraging going forward. I love these kind of questions that are the stuff that we deal with on a regular basis. How do we handle things? How do we fully explain the scripture? Not so we can win an argument. So that somebody like Brandon, who we talked to this week, who was not following what we were saying because he was just going on what he believed, but then he took a step back and he started to think about things. And he started to look and research, and he's like, thank you for showing me this. And so now we've got a basis to build on for the next study. There's a lot of people like that out there. I mean, if you would have saw TK, 15 years ago, standing up on stage at The Rock, preaching the stuff he preached, would you think, there's a great contact, man. I bet you that guy's gonna convert and preach the gospel one day. A lot of folks would say, no, here's a guy that's very convicted about what he believes. God has a way of working people. If you would have saw me many years ago talking about the stuff that I talked about with the kind of conviction I used to talk about it, if you'd have saw me at the Assembly of God talk, in Kansas, talking about how there's not an Assembly of God section of heaven, there's not a Baptist section of heaven, we're all going to be there together. Would you have looked at a guy like me and Jessica remembers that sermon. She's just shaking her head. How many of you would have said, that young kid, he seems pretty confident, arrogant. I don't know, maybe eventually, but not now. Every one of us has a story like that. Well, most of us have a story like that. We all have a story of where we came from and where we're going and where we are. Never give up. Never prejudge somebody and say, they'll never believe. I think that's one of the best lessons that we could ever learn just by looking at ourselves and looking at the people that we're surrounded by. Because we're really thankful somebody didn't prejudge us. Questions, comments as we wrap up? That was more for me than anybody else, because sometimes I'll preach the gospel to anybody. But there are times where I probably have given up. I know for a fact there are times in my past I've given up way sooner than I should have. Thankfully, that's not how I do things anymore. It hasn't been for a while, but all right. Jeremiah, would you hand the microphone? Mr. Saunders, would you close us out? Pretty please, sir.
Lord God, thank you so much for the time we get to come together and study your word, study together to encourage each other. Thank you for Matt and being able to explain things so well. Thank you for just recording your words in your scripture in a way that doesn't change, that we can go back and see the intention, the meanings behind your thoughts. Thank you for the truth that is there. And thank you for the folks who have taken upon themselves to change their mindset, change their lives in order to match your scripture. And I pray that we can continue to be bold enough to meet new folks and bring those truths to them. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.